We turn again to the passage from which we read. That's Galatians chapter 3, and we'll take our text for tonight in the words of verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, taking our text in verse 1, although we'll be arranging in our thoughts over the first 5 verses of this chapter. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Do you know Christ as Saviour? Have you received from him the gift of salvation? Have you heard of him with your ear? Have you come to see him with your mind's eye? Have you come to trust in him as his gospel commands? In these words, we are pointed to our own experience, just as the Galatians were challenged to examine themselves and their own experience in the light of what Paul is saying. This passage, you see, is a direct confrontation. Paul has been talking for the first 2 chapters in general terms. He has defined very clearly his own gospel. He has defined the error which the Galatians have fallen into, and he has demonstrated how his own gospel was a message from God. Not an invention of his own mind, but something that he had received by revelation from the Lord himself that he had experienced in his own soul. Now he is coming to directly challenge this church, these people whom he loves, this church that he himself planted, this place where he preached and where he won souls for Christ. He is coming to challenge these people regarding this false teaching, this heresy, which they have embraced with such enthusiasm. They have listened to false teachers, and Paul quite rightly says they are foolish. Foolish Galatians, for giving heed to false teaching, for listening to a message of works rather than to the gospel of grace. He says, who has bewitched you? And we shouldn't understand these words literally, as though he is hinting that someone has cast a spell on the church. Rather, he is expressing his utter incredulity that this church that he planted in the true gospel with such clarity should so quickly have sunk into confusion, should have departed from the gospel of grace to a message of salvation by works. And we see that this tone of confrontation, which begins in verse 1, continues down in the paragraphs which we've selected for our consideration tonight, especially in these challenging questions whereby the apostle challenges these Galatian believers to examine their own experience. We could essentially sum up the message of these verses under the theme, the evidence that the gospel is of grace. The evidence. Paul is here seeking to prove his point, to prove that the gospel is of grace, and to force these Galatians to acknowledge it themselves. He is seeking to persuade them. And we see that he is doing that in 2 very clear, distinct manners. First, he is pointing them to the preaching, to the proclamation of Christ, which they have heard, especially from himself. And then secondly, to their own response to that. And so these will give us our 2 headings for tonight. On the one hand, the preaching of the gospel of grace. On the second point, the evidence. Sorry, the experience of the gospel of grace. So we have the preaching, and then secondly we have the experience. That is Paul's preaching and their response. And here is the subject most important for us to consider ourselves. We too need to be plainly persuaded in our own minds that the gospel of grace. We need to understand, especially if we are those who are inclined to trust in self, to look to our own works, we need to be reminded that the gospel is Christ's work. If you're someone who is inclined to be downhearted, to look at your own life, to shake your head, to think, woe is me. Look at my sins, they are so great, they are so many. How can I be saved? You need to be brought back to the gospel of grace to see that here is an answer to that question. A clear, full, satisfactory answer to the difficulty that a sinner has. The gospel of grace, the answer. If you feel yourself tonight hard, cold, here is a subject to touch your heart, to warm you, to remind you of the reality of this gospel. That this gospel is real, that it is precious, that it is a message of salvation. So we will seek to open up, therefore, this precious subject. The evidence that the gospel is of grace. Firstly then, preaching of the gospel. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul is calling the memory of his hearers back to the time when he came amongst them and preached to them for the first time the gospel of salvation, when he preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them that his preaching set forth Christ. And that's a precious thought. Christ was proclaimed in this church. Christ was proclaimed before these hearers. They heard that message. Indeed, more than that, they saw him with their mind's eye, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. And the word in the original that's translated evidently set forth, it means literally to right before. We might translate it to portray, to reveal, almost as though he had pictured Christ to them. Not in the sense of a physical picture, but preaching of such compelling vividness that they were brought face to face with the real, with the living Christ. His preaching set forth Christ. Christ as he truly is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would come for his people's salvation, the one that would come to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, the one who came as the Emmanuel, God with us, the one who, as Peter confessed, was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This person was set before them with clarity, set before them in this blessed identity as the Son of God, set before them in more than that, in his work. We speak of Christ's offices. That is, that Christ is a prophet, Christ is a priest, Christ is a king. The different offices. We might use the word in our more modern language. We might talk about different roles that Christ performs. The three offices. And yet, of course, these can really be sublimated under one office. That of mediator. That Christ stands between God and between men. And between these two, there stands the one mediator. Between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Standing as the peacemaker to make reconciliation, to establish an atonement between God and man. It is as a saviour that Christ was preached. It was as a saviour that he was set forth. Paul proclaimed Christ as the all-sufficient saviour whom they could trust in for salvation. He's calling them to witness that the Lord Jesus was evidently set before them as the Christ. Just in the same way, we too have heard of Christ. We've heard in this place, from this pulpit, of Christ. He has been preached to us. By myself, in weakness, in unfitness, by many predecessors, some very able and distinguished ministers indeed, who have preached Christ plainly in this place. And that is a precious thing. And the reality is, in our own souls as believers, we know it was the preaching of Christ that brought him before us, that revealed to us the way of salvation. It was not a message of works that we heard. It was Christ the Saviour evidently set forth before us. And more than that, Paul's preaching set forth Christ crucified. And you see, that is vital. It was the actual death of Christ that was proclaimed. And again, with such vividness, that crucifixion was preached so plainly, so vigorously, so clearly, that it was as though Christ was crucified among you. So plainly was he proclaimed that it was as though Christ was crucified before their very eyes in the preaching of the word. You see, it was proclaimed as an absolute historical fact that Christ had died, that this precious, beloved, anointed Messiah had died for the sins of his people, had risen again. And so Christ, as the crucified one, was preached in that place. Christ, who had finished that great work, who had suffered, who had died to pay the price for sins. And so Christ, as he is crucified, was proclaimed. Christ is the great answer to the problem of guilt and of sin. Christ crucified, who can take sin away. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, we understand as believers that that did not restrict or unduly limit the subject matter of the Apostle Paul's preaching. Rather, that's the foundation stone. That's the starting point for the whole Christian faith. Every topic of Christian living, it begins on that great rock of Christ. Every topic regarding the salvation which God has prepared for his people, the plan, the fulfillment of it, it is Christ crucified that is at the core. Christ crucified was preached, was evidently set forth in all his unsearchable riches before these Galatian Christians. They were left without excuse. And marvelously, wonderfully, many of them came to know him as Saviour. So it is again with ourselves. So it is with you. You have heard Christ crucified preached to you many times over many, many years. And he it is whom you have trusted in. You have had him proclaimed as the Saviour. And your ground of salvation is not your own work. It is the finished work of Christ. It's not your own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness that remained pure and entire upon that cross, even to the very end. That is your hope. And you realise that nothing less than that is necessary for salvation. You realise that nothing more than that is required. You can add nothing to it. You can take nothing from it. Christ crucified. That's the answer. The very gospel message is proclaimed in Christ crucified. So he had preached to them, Christ. He had preached to them Christ crucified. His preaching had demanded obedience. We see this very clearly in verse 1. Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. Now the gospel message is a message that compels obedience. It is a true message, it is a real message, but it is a message that commands, that requires, that compels from us obedience. And we might well ask, well, what does it command us to do? To believe, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus came, Mark 1:15, preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As the Apostle Paul put it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That earnest, urgent command. As Paul explains, Romans 16, verse 26, but now the gospel is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the gospel message was preached before these people as a message that compelled a response, as a command to them. Here is truth. Believe on this. Here is Christ. Believe on him. Here is salvation by grace in his work. Receive it from himself as a free gift. His preaching demanded obedience. He preached to them a true message. Christ is the only Saviour. He preached to them a personal message. Christ can be your Saviour. And he preached to them an urgent message. Therefore receive. Therefore believe in him. Therefore trust him as your Lord and as your Saviour. And you too have heard that gospel proclaimed before you. You have heard a message that compelled a response. And praise God, you did respond. And you did believe. Maybe not immediately. Maybe you were stubborn and hard-hearted for a long time. But praise God. We trust. You did indeed believe. You did indeed trust in Christ. You did indeed receive him as Lord and as Saviour. You believed him. You received him. And so you received the blessing of salvation. You see the point? The message is Christ. And from Christ, as we believe in him, we receive salvation. Not a message of works. A gospel of grace, his work received by us with open hands. We see then the preciousness of true preaching. And what a priceless thing it is when we have the true gospel preached before us. And as we look ahead to these evangelistic services to come, here's a prayer for each one of us, that the gospel would be preached in truth. That Christ would be evidently set forth, crucified among us. That he would be there, the truth, compelling obedience, requiring from every person a response. And oh, that the God of grace would be pleased to work mightily in our midst through the preaching of that truth. We value it. It is precious. In our own experience, we can say, here is the message that led me to my Saviour. Here is the message that led me to salvation. And indeed, as the Galatian Christians read these words, they too must have been brought to the same conclusion. My Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, preached before me, not my own works, but his grace. So that then is the first point, the preaching of the gospel. But then secondly, the apostle becomes much more challenging. He speaks to them now about the experience of the gospel. He's coming now to the Galatians' response to this gospel. And he asks a series of direct and very challenging questions to force the Galatians to serious self-examination regarding their own response to this preached message. Paul asks, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They received the Spirit by faith. It is plainly a rhetorical question. Paul's not wondering which of these is true. He knows full well they received the Spirit by faith. He knows it. Deep down they know it. They hadn't earned the Spirit's presence. They hadn't deserved him. They hadn't attained to the knowledge of him. They rather listened. They rather believed. And they rather received the Spirit. Received the Spirit by faith. And there's all the difference in the world between these two positions. To receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. The Galatians were saved by grace, and that's the power. The power is the power of God. And can you not testify the same thing tonight? That you were enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he was evidently set forth before you, crucified among you, you were enabled to believe and to trust in him as Lord and as Saviour. And as you believed, the change came. The world lost its savour and its attraction. Your old companions no longer had the same pull, the same draw. You didn't become perfect. You still sinned every day. But your delight, your chief delight, was now in the things of God, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your chosen company was the Lord's people. Your place of delight and of joy was God's house. The Lord worked a change in you so that what you before had despised or at best had treated as something of duty now became sweet and became precious. The Lord worked. And it's interesting that that's true. Whether your experience was an instantaneous, dramatic experience over the course of a few days or even a few hours, or whether it was a long, drawn-out, gradual experience over many years, yet still it is the same experience, is it not? Believing in Jesus, and so finding that spiritual change worked by the power of God. Your own efforts to earn salvation had been entirely unavailing. But that trust in another, that trust in the blessed Messiah, that was what made the difference. Can you not acknowledge it, as indeed the Galatian believers reading these words must have acknowledged it? But then again, there's more. Paul writes verse 3, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He's saying, you have begun in the Spirit, but are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Again, a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. They know the answer. They're not persevering by their own works. It's not their own goodness that is keeping them on the road. It's not their own talent. It's not their own determination. It's not their own holiness. They are persevering by faith. They are persevering by grace. It is the mercy of God which is continuing to work. The apostle's very challenging. He's digging deep here. These believers who are claiming to trust in their works, he's digging deep beneath their defenses and pointing them to the spiritual reality, to what's really going on. They're not made perfect. That is, made complete, made fulfilled, advancing towards the end by the flesh. No. They began in the Spirit and they continue in the Spirit. And if they have any measure of self-knowledge, self-awareness at all, they know that it is grace that perseveres in them every single day. And you know that too as one of the Lord's people. You know that you are still a sinner. You know that every day you have good ground to pray that prayer, "Forgive me my debts." You know that you are still a sinner. You know that still you need grace. You know that still you are a debtor to grace. And yet the Lord perseveres. Yet the Spirit does not leave you. Yet it is the Lord in his mercy who will continue, and having begun a good work in you, will bring it unto completion. And yet there is more. The apostle writes, verse 4, have we suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? You see, they even suffer by faith. Paul is saying here to them, was your suffering pointless? He demands, did it teach you nothing? Has suffering not forced you to lean on Christ? You see, as early Christian believers, they had experienced suffering, undoubtedly. They'd faced the hatred of the Jews. They'd experienced the mockery of a world all around them. They'd known the prejudice of those who were ignorant and regarded them as a strange culture sect. They'd faced the slanders of the enemies of Christ. And in the midst of all that suffering that they'd gone through, Paul is saying, have ye suffered so many things in vain? Have you not been learned from that suffering? You hear the incredulity in this question. Isn't it true that that suffering has brought you to lean more and more upon Christ? It's a challenging question. He is being very direct. And yet there's a word of comfort also in this verse. He says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And as he indicates in that latter section, the Apostle Paul does still believe that these people are indeed true converts. He does believe that as they examine themselves in the light of these questions, they will find that these sufferings have not been in vain, that they have indeed been coming to trust in Christ more, that their heresy may be in their mouth, it may be in their heads, but that in their hearts still they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in fact they are better than their own creed. They are erring believers, but he is determined to set them back on the right path. There's a guarded encouragement here, recognizing a reality in the beginning, and therefore a reality that through this confusing experience, they may yet come to the clarity again of trusting and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Again, as we think about suffering, as we think about the painful experiences of life, can we not say, yes, I have suffered. Yes, I've gone through experiences I wouldn't have chosen, but I have not suffered these things in vain. As I have suffered, I have been pointed to Jesus Christ. And though I don't trust in him as much as I should do, or as much as I would wish I would do, yet still I do trust in Christ. And I do hold to Christ. And nothing would shake me from that confidence in him. He is my Saviour. He is my ground of confidence. We can say with the Apostle of old, to whom else can we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. We look to none other. We look to the Lord Jesus alone as Saviour. And is that not your experience? That in the midst of suffering, you're cast again on Christ and on the hope which you have in himself. The evidence that the gospel is of grace. And you see, it leads there to the final rhetorical question, which concludes this paragraph. We have it in verse 5. The apostle writes, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? You see, you must reach the same conclusion. The evidence in your soul testifies the gospel is of grace. That it's God who gives the Spirit. It is God who works salvation. That it's God who achieves the greatest miracle of all in regenerating a soul from darkness, blindness, and spiritual death unto the light that is in Christ. And it is all by the hearing of faith, the gospel of grace, the gospel received by faith. By this question, he sums up a clear argument that it is all of God, that it is his work entirely. That the gospel is the plan of God, that it is the work of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the achievement of Christ as he is now, crucified and risen again at the right hand of God. The gospel is of grace. And in this searching passage, he forces the believer to acknowledge that it is so. To recognize that even in my soul, the evidence tells me the gospel is of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as you are here tonight, and as you confess in your own heart, yes, it was grace that worked. It was not of me. It was all of Christ, and it is all of Christ, and it will be all of Christ, right until the end. As you confess that, you give the glory where it truly belongs. You give the praise unto the Lord who is above. And if we recognize it is all of grace, then let us indeed be earnest in prayer that God in his grace would yet continue to work in our midst, and would work mightily, even for the saving of souls in this congregation. Amen. And the Lord bless his word.